The seal of the United Church of God, many people call it our logo, a picture of the globe with the sun rising over the edge of the sphere of the globe, and has two sayings on it that has given some the impression that the United Church of God and that the church itself has two very distinct missions. And this is always a difficulty if you have within your mission statement or your logo or whatever as a business, if you have two concepts or ideas trying to weave them together, you spend the rest of your time trying to help people to see, well, no, that's just one mission, but we have two focuses of that mission. But that seal says preaching the gospel at the top and then preparing a people at the bottom. And we do both. And as much as you've heard me say, that's actually one mission, it's very difficult to look at that and to consider that any differently. Even for the leadership of the church, when we allocate resources toward doing that work, it's difficult to allocate those resources from a budgetary standpoint without allocating them to one or the other and seeing them as distinct or separate. But I see this in some of the members and how that we see the work of the church and what we do. Some members see the work of preaching the gospel as only public proclamation. That's the way it's listed. If you look at the budgeting process and the updates that we have in the United News, especially when we go through the auditing process and we post that every year. Some members see public proclamation and believe that that's what preaching the gospel means. And certainly that's a significant part of it, but is it all? Is it just supporting a media effort that announces to the world that the kingdom of God is coming? That's what many, many members believe preaching the gospel means. And then some see the work of preparing a people as separate from that, because we list that in the budgetary process as congregational care. That's what they believe that element is, so that as preaching the gospel is public proclamation, preparing a people must be congregational care, which means providing a ministry that attends to and provides for the children of God until Christ's return, until he gets back to do it himself. Kind of the best man taking care of the bride until the bridegroom returns. But is that the way we should see that seal and the mission of the church? These views have led many to see some disparate approaches to allocating resources and doing the work, when in actuality they are one in the same. And I'd like to help us understand that better. They are one in the same. The good news of God's rule includes revelation on what God is, who God is, what God does, and how he does it. It's not just an announcement that the kingdom of God or that the rule of God is coming. And that it actually hinders our ability in public proclamation, because the first response to somebody who doesn't believe in God or recognize that his rule is coming, and our mission, you think, is to say, okay, the kingdom of God is coming, and that's good news. Who's this God guy? And what is his kingdom like? And why should I receive that as good news? Gospel. That message includes biblical instruction, though, on what the rule of God is about and why humanity is so important to God and why he created us and what his purpose is, what his intent was for that. And that message is something that we do not just in a magazine or on a television show, but we do this every Sabbath. And if there's one instruction I could give many of our speakers, it's to focus on that. I remember a quote years ago that the pastor general was listening to messages in the auditorium this was back in Pasadena. He said, the messages are good, they're sound, they're helpful, and so on, but where's the message of the kingdom of God? Because that message could be given in any Christian church throughout the world. But we have the specific knowledge and this mission to preach the coming gospel, or the good news, I should say, of the coming kingdom of God. Where is that in these messages? If you're a speaker, you approach this lectern on the Sabbath service, keep that in mind, that our job, our goal, is to preach the rule of God. And that's good news because of the way that God rules. And that's if you see preaching the gospel, see that, read that, understand that as preaching the good news of what? The kingdom of God or the rule of God. And it's not just about the fact that it's coming. It's teaching how God rules, how he thinks, how he reasons, how he's including humanity in that. He wants us to be part of his family and so on. There's so much more to that. And it's all based in the word of God. We'll develop that as we go through this message. And I'm not sure that we'll be able to get through it all today, but at least we'll begin the process. That message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, includes training and guidance on how we can reconcile with God and how we can grow to be like him, to live within his rule, to honor that rule, obey that rule, benefit from that rule, and so on. And rule like him, which is what he intends his children to do, to learn. Now, these things are expounded on, or should be expounded on and rehearsed, at all of his holy convocations, on each of his Sabbaths and all of his annual holy days. All of these things are rehearsed. They are rehearsed on those days. What do these days mean? What do they point to? What do they point back to? And how should we be looking forward and be developing so that we can be a part of that development? And again, this is not limited to public proclamation. It can't be. There's no way the people of God can be prepared if the gospel isn't preached, if that good news of the ruling kingdom of God and how God rules isn't preached every Sabbath and holy day. And that message needs to be as well in public proclamation, because this message is falling on ears that have never even heard of this God, though they think they have, who do not have a biblically based understanding of what his plan is, why they're here. Some of them don't even believe in the concept of a creator that hear this message. So how do they actually receive any of that as good news? Well, that has to be lived by the body that is preaching it. Preaching the good news of God's rule, which is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the good news of God's rule is what prepares the people of God. And again, this is not limited to public proclamation. I'd like to start here, and I probably will only be able to get through this today, but the concept of an introduction to God's rule. Think of this from the standpoint, let me ask just a show of hands. How many came into the Church of God from outside of the Church of God here? It's probably about a third overall. How many actually were born and reared within the Church of God? That's usually about two-thirds. And that's about what we see here. I'd like to address that third of the group that comes in from the outside, but I'd also like to address those who are reared in that faith, who were born and reared into it because of their parents or their parents or their parents, sometimes third, fourth, fifth generation, and so on, because the transition is the same. At some point in time, someone outside of the church has their mind opened by God to receive an understanding of what that gospel message means and how to respond to it. But the same thing happens within somebody who's reared within the faith, that at some point in time, and usually it's in their middle to late teens or maybe their early 20s, they start wondering, do I really believe this? How does God make himself real to me? How do I embrace this as something that I believe and that I own and that is part of me rather than just something my parents taught me? I need to make this real. The transition is the same, and it happens very similarly. Now, in some cases, the contrast is obvious for those who come from a completely disparate background and life prior to knowing the real true God and his gospel message versus those who were reared in it. The contrast is different, but the transition is the same. Let's look at this. From the standpoint of somebody who's hearing it for the first time. Okay, so I'm here to tell you that the kingdom of God is coming to this earth, and that's good news. Okay, what's your first question? Who and what is God? How do you respond to that? How would you describe that? How did you even come to know and believe in absolutely that there is a God? And this is what people in the world are going through. Today, you typically have two choices. You either believe that all of this creation that we live in, all of this physical universe, either happened by random chance. This is the predominant teaching in some religions, but certainly in academia, in governments, in businesses, and everything throughout the world. Most people believe there is no design behind all of this. They believe it just kind of happened randomly. And then there is the other group on the other side that believe there is some design here. Now, whatever God they may believe in that designed it, they believe that this is a creation. It can't possibly have happened by random chance. If you believe in evolution, you believe this happened by random chance. If you believe that this happened by random chance, you would not believe in a God or a creator that designed it. And this is what goes through a mind that's hearing this message of the gospel, the good news of the coming rule of God. Okay, how do you make a decision in that? And it's a practical decision. I've talked to many individuals reared in the faith when they approach baptism or shortly afterwards, and I'll ask them, how did you reach that decision? And they'll say something like, well, I loved the life that I've lived to this point, and this is the life I want to live for the rest of my life. And that's a great decision. But you know what? At some point in time, your life is going to become difficult. It's going to be a challenge for you to continue believing what you believe in. What are you going to do then? Where is your proof, your absolute proof that God exists? Where is that? Well, it's not in science. I've talked to too many young people who say they study the creation through science and they see complexity in the universe around them. They see design in the universe around them. They see a level of intricate sophistication in the way things work together. And if you study things like astrophysics or any kind of physical studies, you recognize that the universe tends toward disorder or chaos, but it doesn't because there are certain laws in place. Well, who designed those laws? You see a certain design in the way things work together. Well, who designed all of that? There has to be an intelligent behind it, and you hear many religions today describing this as intelligent design. They see that when they study science. The problem with science is science predisposes a concept that you bring into the study that nothing outside of the physical exists. There is only what we can see, touch, taste, smell, hear. There is only the senses that we have to determine that God exists. There's got to be something real that God exists. What is it? The problem is for those who understand that God is spirit, how do you use physical means in study to prove that a spirit being exists? We'll talk about more of that in a moment. But I'd like to read something for you here. The proof of God is not in science. The proof of God cannot be supposed just because you see complexity in the physical universe around you. Just because you see design and sophistication, you cannot make that assumption. Science won't let you do that. Okay, here are your physical evidence, and from that, I suppose that a spirit being, an intelligent spirit being, exists that designed all of that. You can't make that leap or that jump, because that's the same jump they make toward evolution. There is no evidence of that spirit being, therefore, it must be random chance. Well, random chance is your clue. The issue here is probability, not science. Random chance. How likely is it that all that you're studying within science, all this complexity, all this design and sophistication, how likely is it that it would have come together by random chance without some outside intelligent force making it all happen the way it is? That's really the question that you have. There's a paper, and this, I was shocked when I was reading through this. This was written in 1979. By a PhD, Henry M. Morris. It's entitled Probability and Order versus Evolution. There are a number of papers like this out there. You can read this. But if you start coming at the proof of God from science only, you'll never get there, because God is not physical and can't be worshipped physically. He said in spirit and in truth. That's John 4, verse 24. He has to be seen and understood that he is spirit and must be worshipped or emulated in spirit and in truth. This is not a physical thing. Now, I'd just like to read maybe five paragraphs from this paper. So it'll get a little... This is the easiest explanation of the probability factor that I can find. I may lose some of you in this if you're not mathematically oriented, but I'll read slowly. I had to understand it when I first went through it. One of the strongest direct evidences for special creation is the existence of innumerable highly complex systems in the universe. Systems composed of components occurring in a pattern of order rather than disorder. Creationists maintain that highly ordered systems could not arise by chance, since random processes generate disorder rather than order, simplicity rather than complexity, and confusion instead of information. That's how he leads into this. And he gets into the example. For example, consider a series of 10 flashcards, or if you want to take a deck of playing cards and remove 42 of those cards and keep only ace through 10 of those 10 cards. You can all keep them in the same suit, because when you add suits to that, it gets even more complex, and the probabilities of outcomes, it gets even much more difficult to attain. Consider that series of 10 cards numbered from 1 to 10, or ace to 10. If these are thoroughly and randomly mixed or shuffled, then laid out successively in a linear array along the table. So you shuffle them all up, you put them in a stack, and now you take them off one at a time and you lay them out. It would be extremely unlikely that the numbers would fall out in order from 1 to 10 or from ace to 10. How unlikely would that be? Actually, one opportunity in 3,628,800 different likelihoods. Just those 10 cards. You'd have to go through 3,628,800 occurrences to get that one occurrence to pop up. Now, and think of this. If I did this for you, you'd think this was a magic trick of some sort, right? If I shuffled those 10 cards and you shuffled them, I let you shuffle them, and then I pulled them out and it was 1 through 10 exactly, what would you think? Wow, random chance. No, you think I was cheating. Okay, what was the trick? What did you do here, right? That's the way most people would think. It gets better, though. In those 3,628,800 different ways in which these numbers could be arranged, the probability of this particular ordered arrangement is only one in those 3 million plus occurrences. This number is a 10 factorial. It could be expressed as a 10 factorial, and we'll have to do that as we're going to express how incredibly random it would be, or impossible and unlikely after this. And that's a 10 factorial simply means by multiplying together the numbers from 1 to 10. So if I said there's a one chance in 10 to the 10th power, that means a 10 with 10 zeros next to it. Let me reverse that. A 10 with 10 zeros next to it. That's how big that number would be. Okay, but we have to do that when we're talking about these huge, huge numbers and the unlikelihood that this could have all happened by random chance. It is obvious, I'm back to the paper now, it is obvious that the probability of such a numerically ordered arrangement decreases rapidly as the number of components increases. The more cards you add to that, the more unlikely the occurrence of it coming out in order. For any linear system of 100 components in specified order, the probability is 100, one chance in 10 to the 158th power. If you have 100 components, 100 potential elements that would lead to a 100 series of likelihood, that's one chance in 10 to the 158th power. That's 158 zeros next to it. That's how big that number is. I don't even know what you'd call that. Gigalajillion or something? They have names for that in science and probability. I don't know what those are. Back to the paper. A system requiring such a high degree of order could never happen by chance. There comes a point in time in huge probabilities where it just can't possibly be likely to happen within our universe. There's not enough time and there's not enough space to have that many occurrences. This is one of the reasons that evolution likes to talk about how big the universe is, 13 billion years across, and now there's a study that says, no, it's twice that. It's 26 billion light years from one end to the other, because the bigger it gets, the less probability has of being a factor in all of this. Probability presupposes that there are limitations in a physical universe. It can only be so big, there can only be so many. Even though we don't know what the limits are, there has to be a likelihood of occurrence within that group that's limited. If you don't have limits, there's no probability. Anything can happen at any time, it doesn't really matter. The likelihood doesn't matter. This follows from the fact, back to the paper, this follows from the fact that probability theory only applies to systems with finite possibility of occurring at least once in the universe. It would be inconceivable that 1 in 10 to the 158th power, if there are 10 to 158th power different trials, could never be made in our entire space-time universe. It's not big enough and there's not enough time. Astrophysicists estimate that there are no more than 10 to the 80th power infinitesimal particles in the universe. And the age of the universe in its present form is no greater than 10 to the 18th power seconds. You know what that is? 10 to the 18th power seconds. That's 30 billion years. That's huge. Assuming each particle can participate in 1,000 billion is 10 to the 12th power, different events every second, this is impossibly high, of course, then the greatest number of events that could ever happen or trials that could ever be made in the universe throughout its entire history is 10 to the 80th power, that's the infinitesimal particles, times 10 to the 18th power, that's the total amount of time, the 30 billion years, times 10 to the 12th power, which is the different events that could happen every second, or if you add all those together, that would be 10 to the 110th power. You getting this all down in your notes? 10 to the 110th power. So the chance that you could get one specific order of all of those particles throughout time in all of those iterations and events is 1 in 10 to the 110th power. That's 10 to the 110th zeros after it, 110 zeros, and that's the probability of something like that happening. But because our universe is limited, our physical universe is limited, is that possible? Do you know what probability estimates is null, meaning there's a zero chance of it happening, given the fact that the probability is so infinitesimally low, because the iterations and the time it would take is so high? It's 1 in 10 to the 50th power. If the chance of something happened is 1 in 10 to the 50 zeros after it, then it's impossible to happen within our universe. This is 1 in 10 to the 110th power. That's how unlikely it is that our universe, that all of this around us happened randomly, by chance. So it can't occur. It could not have occurred. Thus, the above suggested ordered arrangement of 100 components has a zero probability. Zero means null. Null means zero. Zero probability. It could never happen by chance, since every single living cell is infinitely more complex and ordered than these 100 components that we were talking about. It is impossible that even the simplest form of life could ever have originated by chance. Even the simplest replicating protein molecule that could be imagined has been shown by another probability professor named Golay, I'll give you his full name here, Marcel Golay. He wrote a paper on reflections of a communications engineer in a work called Analytical Chemistry that was written in 1961. Golay estimated that the chance of the simplest replicating protein molecule that could be imagined was shown to have a probability of 1 in 10 to the 450th power. That is how unlikely it was that life and proteins needed for life could randomly come together and form life. Another individual named Frank Salisbury, in his work, Doubts About Modern Synthetic Theory of Evolution, that's in a work called American Biology Teacher in 1971, Salisbury calculated the probability of a typical DNA chain. We know how complex that can be. The chances of that coming together randomly, without any design, without any order, without any manipulation or control, the typical DNA chain to be randomly formed would be 1 in 10 to the 600th power. That's how ridiculous evolution is. But you don't hear that. No one talks through this logically when they teach evolution. And many of them will say, well, it happened, here it is, this existed, so probability doesn't matter, since it all happened the way it is and this is how it happened. No, that's not a logical argument. The argument is, how likely could this have happened randomly? You cannot look outside of inestimable amounts of time, so there's no limitations to time and space. That's the only way you can eliminate probability from being a factor. And that's the way that has to be seen. Now, you can understand now why proving the existence of God in preaching the gospel of God's rule is a difficult thing for people to understand. But they've got to be led through it. And there's a simple way of doing it, because God usually designs in that level of genius where everything is simple. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1. We'll read that in a moment. I don't want to go to the scriptures yet. That's the next thing that has to happen. Once you prove that there is a spirit creator that exists, and you prove that by looking around at the ordered structure, the sophistication of the universe that we live in, you recognize that couldn't have happened by random chance. What is the only alternative at that point? It was designed. It was made. Design requires a designer. Laws require a lawmaker. If something is sophisticatedly put together in such a level of complexity, we recognize that within our physical universe, something, someone, some intelligence outside of that physical universe had to design it, had to put it together. Probabilities are null for evolution. Random chance. And that's just one paper on the subject. I love the way he explained it. I thought it was very simple. There's more there as well, but I just wanted to read that to you. Now, so once an individual proves that this is a creation, it's not randomly designed, that we are all created, what does that mean? There are implications to that assumption or that conclusion. It's not an assumption anymore. You may have assumed that as you were reared within the church, you assume there is a God at some point in your life because you can't really understand it when you're 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. Now that you've studied and that you're more intelligent, you're more mature, and you can think through these processes at age 18, 19, 20, you may be being challenged with that. Most people that are reared in Christianity in this day and age leave their faith in their first year of college, by the end of their first year of college. You know why that is? All this stuff is being thrown at them. And they don't know how to think through those processes. Science isn't invalid, but what it does is distort what is true. It doesn't have any consideration aside from what is physical. And they try to lock our young people and every one of us into this idea that unless there's physical evidence, unless I can see, touch, taste, smell, hear it, it doesn't exist. And that's the problem. Because why? John 4:24, God is spirit, and everyone who worships him, who emulates him, must do so in spirit and in truth. So, if you prove creation, you must prove a creator. And if you're proving a creator, this demands the existence of a spirit realm. Did I just make a leap there that most of us did not get to some degree? Think about this. How can a creator of the physical universe be limited within the physical universe that he designs and creates? If it didn't exist prior to him creating it, or that creator, I won't say him yet, before that creator created it, how did he exist? How did a creator exist? It demands the existence of a spirit realm. There is a life that exists outside of the physical. The creator cannot be limited within the physical parameters of a designed creation. Can we all agree on that? So now we're putting these building blocks together to get us to a conclusion, to believe a creator exists, that creator is spirit in nature, can't be limited within the physical time and space limitations of what he's creating, and that there has to be some intent behind what he's doing. Why would that creator design this? What is that creator's intent behind this? And how would I even know about this? How would I learn about this? Design requires a designer. Ordered intent requires that somebody intended this order. And that creator, that spirit creator, did that. Now, how do I find out about that? Now we go to part two. So you prove there's a creator. You prove that all of this was created with some design and some intent behind it. This is why it's sophisticated and very complex. The next question is, and this is in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, public proclamation, but it's also supposed to be happening here. Is the Bible God's word? Is the Bible God's word? Again, if you were born and reared within the church, you've always been taught that, you've always lived that, you may never have even questioned it. Why? Mom and dad do it, my aunts and uncles do it, my best friends do this, I've been doing it my entire life, you may just accept that. But at some point in time, you're going to doubt this book. Something's going to happen in your life that you don't get or understand, and you're going to wonder, what is this book real? Is this book God's word? You've got to prove that right up front. Before you become go through repentance or even recognize what it is, which we talked about a week or so ago, before you even go through faith, before you go into immersion into Christ, where does all this come from? Did you just hear this or do you know it? We read that experience that Job went through. Job was a righteous man. God called him that. And he was very pleased with him. And I pointed him out to Satan and said, okay, Satan says, well, if he goes through difficulties in his life, he'll turn against you. God knew that wouldn't happen, but it would test Job to a point in time where Job would question his relationship with God, and he did. 36 chapters of that, until finally God revealed himself at a level where Job had to accept it. It wasn't just something he wanted to do. He knew it absolutely. And sometimes it takes trials to go through that. Sometimes it takes difficulties in this age, challenges of what you think you believe, but don't yet fully know. Something you're not absolutely certain of. And when we do that, we have to prove God's word. Prove it. Now, we know this and understand this, that this is where God's rule is explained within his word. How do you prove that the Bible is the word of this creator? How would you do that? Well, let's just look at some probability here, okay? The Bible has 66 works within it, 66 different books. Or epistles or letters, 66, authored by over 40 authors. Consider these as components within probability. And they were written over a period of 1,500 years. Yet, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one message. One consistent message. I get frustrated when I go to a movie. It could be the Marvel superhero movies. It could be Star Wars, and they're made within 3 years apart of each other. And there's inconsistencies between what they did 3 years ago and what they did now. And they have thousands of people working on this. And I'm sitting there going, what? That doesn't make any sense, because that's very inconsistent from what happened in part two. And now we're in part three, and that doesn't make any sense. And now we're into part four, and now we're off in the deep end, and they always seem to get worse. And they're very inconsistent. We can't even do that from year to year. And there's no other literary work on the planet that can compare to that level of complexity. The probability that the Bible is just kind of randomly put together by human beings is insanity. From a probability perspective, it's insanity. Come on, 66 books, over 40 authors, written 1,500 years apart, and it's consistent cover to cover. How? Don't just assume that this is the Word of God. No, it's the Word of God. And what does it do beyond just its structure and how it was put together? It answers promises. A promise he makes in the first five books of the Bible, he fulfills in the last few books of the Bible. He fulfills. Are fulfilled. Doesn't that indicate there's a creator, somebody answering those promises? The one who makes the promises will fulfill those promises? What about fulfilled prophecy? Predictions from human beings made millennia ago that unfold and are proven millennia afterwards. How does a human being control that? Or even a series of human beings? It's not possible. There's no other record in human history that confirms anything like that. And come on, 1,500 years apart? We can't keep books 600 years apart. You know there are no original writings of Shakespeare? And when was that? 16th century? 15th, 16th century? When was Shakespeare written? I'm sorry. I'm showing my literary ignorance. It was a while ago, but it wasn't 1,500 years ago. There are no original works remaining, only copies. Yet people condemn and criticize the scriptures because there aren't any original works. Yet there are thousands of copies of the New Testament. And the ability of the Jews to hold intact two-thirds of this book, upwards of three-quarters of this book, almost unscathed, is not seen as a miracle. When no other group on the planet has been able to do anything like that. Does that not prove that the creator, or there was an entity outside of human existence that is controlling this? Now, what does this book say about him? Well, right in the beginning, who are we introduced to? First two, three chapters. We're introduced to God as the creator, as we see it and understand gap theory, recreating the surface of the earth. Others have different interpretations of that, but he introduces himself right away. And all throughout the book, he talks about himself. Now we can get into the Bible, because we're trying to examine how we know this is God's word. Isaiah 45. Isaiah, and this is just, I'm just going to read one line here because I know this is taking a while to get through this, which is why I know this is going to go on for a series. Isaiah 45, and let's read through verses 5 through 10. I am the Lord, the Eternal, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. Here he is claiming to be this creator, this spirit creator that exists outside of a physical universe, and that he is God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The eternal is sometimes translated. The Lord is translated eternal. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He claims to be the creator. Shouldn't that alone challenge you? You've proven that a creator exists already through probability and the complexity you've studied in the physical universe. You know there's a spirit creator, and here he's claiming to be that creator. Shouldn't you examine what he says? If you have intellectual honesty and you want to understand the intent behind his design, you would do that. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Denying reality is not going to get you anywhere near understanding what's going on around us. Again, answered promises, fulfilled prophecy, all the individual who calls himself the creator throughout this book tells us this. Look at this one, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I know we know the scripture, but in this context, it says it all. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture, it's a reference to the Bible. In this particular case, it's referring to the first three-quarters of the Bible, which much of Christianity completely discounts in today's religions, in today's day and age. But when you look at Peter's writings, referring to what Paul wrote and referring to those as the rest of the scriptures, we recognize in the New Testament that it includes what the Bible contains as the New Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know what that means? It's God-breathed. Someone just didn't study something and suppose it. Isaiah didn't come up with his own words. Jeremiah didn't decide he was going to pen this a certain way. God breathed it. They had heard it or understood it and wrote it down. This is how the Bible is written. This is how the scripture is written. It is the word of God, cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all the word of God. It's what it claims. You discount that only if you are being intellectually dishonest with yourself and others. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, God breathed, and is profitable for what? And here we get a hint for why people reject it at this point. Because they want to do what they want to do. Not what the creator intended, but what they intend. It's profitable for doctrine or for teaching. It's profitable for reproof, correction, being corrected by it. And it says right next, for correction itself. For instruction in righteousness. That's why the Creator breathed it. We cannot be preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God without teaching the Bible. Can't avoid that. It's got to be tied in. You see it in the magazine, you see that in our television shows, and you should see it every Sabbath service and every one of his holy days. What does this God want? He wants us to read our Bibles. In fact, we said this years and years ago in the preaching of the gospel, blow the dust off your Bible. Don't take our word for it. Read it for yourself. Don't take anybody else's word for it. Let God lead you through his word to know him, to understand his rule, and recognize what the kingdom of God is about. Now, what's the next question? And now we know where to look for those answers. We've proven there is a creator, a spirit creator, and we recognize that this is his word. It claims to be his word. And you can prove that through its answered promises, fulfilled prophecy, historical accuracy, and the probability of its makeup. It's impossible that men put this together. Now, what is the next question? What response does the Creator want? What response does God want from me? To whom does he look to? We recognize from the pages of Scripture that he must reveal this to us. He's got to turn that light switch on in our minds before we can even begin to understand that. You'll read that in the Scriptures. But what is he looking for? You probably, if you've been listening to me for 12 years, can turn there yourself. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. We'll read verse 1 here. But 2 is the key. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, heaven is my throne, all of his physical creation. And we can, as you read through Scripture, recognize there's also a spiritual creation that he made. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the physical abode that you would build for my spirit? And where is the place of my rest? You don't even understand what it means to rest as I rest. How would you provide a place for my rest? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, there it is again, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. This is the individual that I will look to, that I will inspire, that I will work with. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, not physically impoverished, but poor in nature, poor in mind, poor in heart, an individual who has tried something within this physical creation and hasn't worked for them, and they're beaten, they're downtrodden, they're hurt, and of a contrite spirit. Because of all that, they are humble. They know they can't do anything. They know they've only got a little strength. They know they need more than that. And who trembles at my word. Doesn't just read it. It's not just an activity. When they read it, when they hear it, they respond. How? They tremble. They tremble. They shake. Because God's speaking. And they know it. Those that acknowledge and submit to the rule of God are the humble, repentant in spirit, and those that venerate and revere him and his word, the Bible. That's why it has to be within the preaching of the rule of God. The Bible is a book that reveals the rule of God, how he rules, how he expects us to live within that rule, and if we're going to join him within his family, how we will rule as he does. His word reveals that his rule is that of a loving father that's guiding his children, that respectfully seek and emulate him and become part of his family. So since we have proven him and his word, look at 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love, as we read the Scriptures, we recognize that God describes himself in three ways. He is light in terms of revelation. He is life in terms of how life is supposed to be lived, not in this physical, temporary existence that we have. And he is love. He is love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's why we call him Father. That's why he calls us his children. We are created in his image. We realize that in the first few chapters of Genesis. We are his offspring. That knowledge has been denied from most of his offspring on this planet for 6,000 years. He's revealed it to us, though. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because they don't even know themselves, because it did not know him, the world. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. That's why we're made in his image. That's what we're supposed to be doing on this planet. That is the intent of his design. And everyone, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it's an indication here that we need purification. There's something impure within us that needs to be fixed. We need to grow out of what we are into what he intends for us. That is his purpose. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here as well. And then I'll close. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 24 and 25. What does this all lead us to? As we read this, as we recognize this, we understand and know there is a creator who is a spirit God, spirit being. We understand that we are made in his image to be like him, that the Bible is his word and reveals his plan for humanity, reveals the way that he rules and wants us to learn that rule. The good news of the coming rule of God comes now in each one of us as he reveals it to us. Where does that begin? 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 25. Instruction here that Paul is giving to Timothy as a church pastor. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. And this is a goal or a design for all of us who teach at this lectern, to become more gentle, to be better able to teach, to be more patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition to the word of God, God, his plan, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. No one will know the truth of what we've just spoken about the creator, about his word, unless they repent, unless they about face, unless they turn from their own ways and go on the way of God. This has to be embedded within the gospel message. There has to be a message that everyone needs to repent, verse 26, and that they may come to their senses. That's part of repenting, coming to your senses. Look at reality. Look at this physical creation and all of its sophistication. Know there's a creator behind it who is God, a spirit being who's existed forever, no beginning, no end, who has a design and intent for all of the physical creation and who made us in his image. Ergo, come to your senses, know who you are, know why he made you, know what you were supposed to become, your origins and your destiny in the one who knows the end from the beginning. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's another revelation from Scripture, that he holds every human being in captivity on this planet. And you're being called out of that captivity. It's all got to be embedded in the good news of the rule of God. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what every human being in this world is struggling with and is buried in, and that they are being called out of in the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of God's rule. That's what we preach in radio, in television, in print, in everything we do out of the home office, a centralized, organized work that relates that to the entirety of the world in the best ways that we can. However, it is also preached every Sabbath service. The rule of God. This is what we do here. This is how God rules. This is how he wants us to join him in that rule, in the ruling family of God. How does that work? How does that light, life, and love exude from us? How do we develop in his nature and character, and why do we do that? It's his intent, it's his will, and it's all contained right here. That's why we bring this to the lectern, every one of us who teaches, and we teach from it. It's the word of God that reveals his rule. In subsequent messages, I'll go through the elements of God's rule, what makes up a kingdom, And not only the elements of God's rule, that may take a message or two, I don't know. But subsequently, what is the core of his rule? What does it actually mean to be within the rule of God? Because it's very different than the rule of man and how man rules, very different. We'll go through that as well. We're going to get deeply into what it means to preach the rule of God.